Alrighty, so with that said, today's topic is Elijah. I was talking to somebody about how I normally just work in the Old Testament and just stay there as long as I can. And yet today I'm actually going to start by having us turn to the New Testament to talk a little bit about who Elijah is. So please turn with me just to kind of introduce the topic here to Matthew 11. And we'll talk a little bit about Elijah's presence in the New Testament. We've heard a thing or two about Elijah, I'm sure, and when the New Testament rolls around, they're talking about him in various ways. So let's take a look at Matthew 11. And if I could have a volunteer read verses 13 and 14, we'll hear what our Lord has to say about the person of Elijah. Great. So there we have the matter pretty straightforward, right? Jesus says, Elijah, yeah, there's something special about Elijah. He never died. We were looking for him. And so he says, John the Baptist is Elijah. Now let's take a look at what John has to say about himself in John chapter 1. Maybe you are familiar with this, but take a look at it. John chapter 1, 21. If I could have a volunteer read that. So we see that John the Baptist is identified by our Lord as Elijah, and yet at the same time when John the Baptist is asked who he is, he says, no, I'm not Elijah. Now, how do we think through this? Well, there have been a whole host of understandings in the history of interpretation as to what to do with this. Now, some have said, well, maybe John just didn't know that he was Elijah, and he'll find out later after the death and resurrection that that's who he is. Some have said, well, no, John's not Elijah in the sense that Elijah has come back in the body, right? Elijah ascended to heaven, he didn't die, so people were looking for him. Hey, is he around the corner there? Maybe he's out in the football field. So they were looking for him. He's not in the body, but maybe this is an Elijah in the spirit. That was a popular view. Or here's another view. Early church loved this one. Maybe there are two appearances of Elijah. One's in the spirit. Hey, this is the spirit of Elijah. When the birth of John the Baptist was announced, hey, he'll be in the spirit of Elijah. But then there'll be another appearance of Elijah in the body, like the actual flesh, the one that went to heaven. So that was another option. St. Augustine said that, 4th century. Lots of people love that view. In the modern time, the popular view to kind of how to think through this presence of Elijah in the New Testament is to say this. John the Baptist humbly rejects the title, but Jesus himself confers it on him. And so he might think he's not, but he's wrong. He is. Okay? I think there's a way to think through the presence of Elijah in the New Testament that involves taking another look at some key narratives of Elijah's life and asking ourselves again the question, how do we speak about Elijah's presence in the New Testament? That's really what I want to do for this in-depth here, Elijah and the greater Elijah. There's a sense in which, just kind of put it out there, put forward, there's a sense in which John the Baptist has to be Elijah, and yet at the same time, there's a sense in which that only goes so far, right? Because Jesus himself takes a look at the Old Testament and he says, you know what? You search these scriptures, and in these things is a testimony to my person and work. They bear witness to me, all of them. So here we have Christ in every word as a tagline for Concordia Bible Institute, right? What is it about Elijah's life that bears witness not just to John the Baptist, if that's the case, our Lord has said so, but also bears witness to the person and work of Jesus Christ as an even greater Elijah, okay? So those are the things I want to think through. How do we think through the fact that John the Baptist is Elijah, and yet at the same time, John the Baptist can't be the greatest Elijah because we know who that is? Does that make sense? In my mind, it takes another look, a researching of some of the key Elijah narratives to kind of think through how this Old Testament scripture is not just some sort of, Steve, glad you could make it, is not just some sort of ancient Near Eastern fairy tale, but continues to speak and bear witness to the person and work of Christ. And so the game plan for today is on this outline here. This is the, it may be a little ambitious, but I have put together 6 key narratives, I think, of Elijah's life. And I'm hoping that I can do about 3 of these before the break and 3 afterwards. I'm very flexible. It kind of depends on the discussion. I want to hear from you. So we're going to look first at 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17, this is where Elijah comes on board. Okay? And we'll take a look at his presence here. Just the first, what, 8 or 9 verses, is it? The first 7 verses. Just a short little introduction to Elijah. Get to know who he is and talk about his appearance. 1 Kings 17. I want to look at this with the lens of this kind of New Testament lingo. What happens in Elijah's life that bears witness to the person and work of Christ, even though there's some sort of correspondence between Elijah and John the Baptist? So if I could have a volunteer read the first 7 verses of chapter 17. Thanks for reading that, Jim. This is a fascinating introduction to Elijah. It probably doesn't do justice to just jump right in until we have an idea of the book of Kings as a whole. Just a real quick aside here on the book of Kings. We hear Kings, we look it up in our table of contents, and what section of the Bible is it in? We think of it as what kind of a book? Usually it's labeled historical. You'll see maybe a lot of your table of contents, it's in the history. So this king reigned for a little, Jehoshaphat came around, he did evil, went in the way of Jeroboam, all these kings, up and down, terrible time. And yet, that doesn't really do justice to how much of Kings focuses on prophets. This is a huge turning point. Chapter 17 is actually the first part of this big, big middle chunk. So if this is the book of Kings, let's say this title is the book of Kings. This is great. Look at this. So this is the title. That's the book of Kings. This part right here is all prophets, Elijah and Elisha. In fact, even on the sides, you get all these named prophets that are key for the history of Israel. Nobody does anything without a prophet. You listen to them, things are okay. If you don't, they're not. The whole book of Kings is really a prophetic book. So the term historical, it's a historical book. It's like, well, yeah, of course it deals with history. But Kings, more than anything else, is concerned with how the kings listened or didn't listen to the prophets. because you stick with them and you get life. You do anything else, and, well, you know the opposite of that. So Elijah comes on board, and it's just the whole narrative of Kings is basically like saying, Israel has sinned, therefore they must die, cling to the God who gives life. Or even better, and I've heard it described this way, I think this is spot on, Israel has sinned, Israel is already dead, cling to the God who brings life from the dead. That's really the message of Kings. That's the gospel of Kings. It's a prophetic book about life from the dead. Elijah is going to be the first major signal of what this stuff's all about. Now, who is this guy? This is an awesome appearance. Did you see how he was introduced? What was odd about his introduction? If he is a prophet, what do we not have with Elijah that we usually have with other prophets? Think about how God usually... Oh, that's huge. Oh, it's big. That is the absolute point of what the narrative is. Hey, Josh, glad you came in. Where is it? First of all, where's the call narrative? Where's the burning bush that says, hey Moses, where's the coal from the altar? Hey, this is touch your lips, now go speak my word. Is Isaiah... Hey, Jeremiah, I'm watching over my word to perform it. Ah, aren't I too young? No, you'll be fine. There's no call narrative. There's no call. That's the first thing. Is this even a prophet? He's not identified as such. He's not called as such. He just is there. It kind of reminds me of Melchizedek. Genesis 14 just steps into the scene. Here I am. No father, no mother. I got bread and wine. I'm a king. I'm a priest. And I reign in Salem. What? And then we're told later in Hebrews we have a high priest like Melchizedek. Okay. Elijah's first, so that's the first thing. No call narrative, no introduction as a prophet. No, the Lord said to me. He just starts speaking. And he says, except by my word. In fact, actually, you know what? Listen to this. We don't even know where Tishbe is. That's the thing. You're going to get maps, and they're going to kind of guess. Where is this? Well, we don't know, and it's Tishbe of Gilead, and so you just kind of move along. But Elijah comes on the scene out of nowhere. David said it perfectly. He comes out of the scene out of nowhere. And he speaks this sense, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these 3 years except by my word. Oh, that's fascinating. Before whom I stand, this is a position of, I mean, who can stand before him when the Israelites carry around the ark and people don't know how it works and the power overcomes it? Who can stand before him? And when God speaks to the prophets, who can stand before me? Who can stand before me? The answer is really nobody. The only people that are kind of standing before him are the people that, whoever stands, before, like his cohort. You see in the book of Job, you know, he's around all of his, you know, you hear all these servants, these messengers, and then Job is finally there, Satan's there. And what are you doing, Satan? I'm moving around. The people standing before the Lord, that's a big deal. Elijah claims the same thing. And then he says, he doesn't say, thus says the Lord. He says, no dew, no rain, except by my word. Who speaks that way? Who says these things? Who says, my word shall not, this is the my word as the heavens, as the rain comes down and waters the earth and doesn't, you know, return to me empty and accomplishes that for which I purpose. So shall my word that goes from it. This is my word. And if a prophet comes along, I'll give him my words and he'll speak it like an instrument. But Elijah skips all of this and says, my word, as in if anyone listens to my word, the whole Gospel of John when he records the life of Jesus, if anyone listens to my word, if anyone, then he has eternal life. If you abide in me and my word, if you love me and abide in my word, then him who sent me, just the whole Johannine narrative is huge on this, but nobody speaks this way except for Elijah. He sounds an awful lot like, a little too close like Jesus here when he comes on board. In fact, it gets even better. That's the third thing. I think the fourth thing is fascinating. And that is, we learn from this little tiny verse in the book of James, James 5. You heard this thing before? Prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I think that's the old Dr. Seleska, King James kind of the language of heaven, you know? We learn there in James that Elijah, what was Elijah praying for? He prayed that it might not rain in 3 years, 6 months. You know the passage, Sharon. You're right with me. That's beautiful. He prayed that. So now here he says, now he comes on board and he gives the report. It's not going to, you know, nothing's going to happen except by my word. Before we're even introduced to this mysterious figure called Elijah, he's already praying for Israel. We don't even know who this is, but before he even comes on board, he's already active on behalf of the people of Israel. Behind the scenes, you could say. All right? Praying for his people. In this case, praying that it might not rain. Which means that this guy named Elijah, who comes on board and doesn't have an introduction, knows a thing or two, not only about helping out the people of Israel, but he's read his Bible. Prays that it might not rain. Why would it not rain? Why would he not want rain? What does that say about the people of Israel? This is a kind of symbol of their spiritual condition as well. In Deuteronomy, oh boy, you're going to go in and take that land, but let me tell you, if you don't follow my rules, my statutes, my decrees, guess what? I'll close up the heavens, you won't have rain. Elijah looks at his people, again, before this narrative even starts, according to James, he looks at his people and he prays for that which would bring about repentance in God's flock. So here's Elijah before praying for his people, introduced in this miraculous way. He speaks like somebody we know from the Gospels. And of course this comes about. All right? That's the first verse. I want to make sure we cruise along. Thoughts, questions so far on just who this... So, I mean, I put... like a pre-existing Elijah. Well, it kind of, the way that this unfolds makes you kind of think this through. Like, boy, he's giving us a picture of somebody else's appearance. It sounds kind of like Melchizedek. It sounds kind of like somebody like we know in the New Testament side of things, praying for his people before we've even met him. Go ahead. Any thoughts, questions? This is a good. Yeah, this is a good, I need my whiteboard. See, that's the thing about this. You know, you have the screen, but then you can't use the whiteboard. So on the, what does it mean? Eliyah.
Is God?
Absolutely. El is God. You've heard this.
Yeah.
What did Jesus say on the cross? Eli, Aramaic, L-E-E, is the my first. Yeah, right, right. Eli is my God. So El is God, the I there, E. Where are my Hebrew boys here? First, the personal my, first person singular my. So El is God, E is my, and then what's Yah? Short for Yah, hallelujah. Yeah, the shortened form of the divine name, the personal name. So Elijah's name means my God is Yahweh. My God, that is he is my God, right? And of course we're gonna hear these things on the New Testament side too. Eli, like my God, who is he and what is he doing? Well, in this case, he's forsaking you. Why is that? Well, I'll pray Psalm 22, and we'll see why. And we've talked about that. And in his name, this is good, David. In his name itself, see, that's the, this is in his name. This is the beauty of the group. Well, it's the heap. See, they stuck me with a. They gave me a course. They have me teach an introductory Hebrew this fall. Isn't that beautiful? So I've got this kind of. I got a couple of guys here. I got that whole. It's just kind of. It messes with your. Yeah.
Have you ever heard people?
I mean, I haven't really heard it. Like, yeah. It would be like Eliyahu. I'd have to listen to some rabbis to get it even better than that, but I think that's about what we're working with. Yeah, and I like where you're thinking. The names of these guys as well, Elijah and Elisha, are going to be very, very important as we talk about not only the conclusion to today, but also my next in-depth with Elisha, because the names themselves bear witness to the kind of Messiah that is going to come and resemble these prophets. So, for example, my God is Yah, Elijah. Elisha is going to come around. His name means my God saves. That's the same name for Joshua, Yeshua, from which we get Jesus. So here we're going to have a greater Elijah come along, not the greatest, but a greater Elijah come along whose name means God saves, Yeshua. That's, of course, the name for Jesus. Elisha's name is Jesus' name. Now, these names are very important, and I want to make sure we do justice to that, and you're right to call me out on that, so I appreciate it. they're usually to blame for a whole host of things, and this might be another one. That's great. Okay, so yes, Elijah comes on the scene. He is speaking like the Lord speaks. Again, this my word. I mean, it only occurs 8 other times in the Old Testament, and every single time God himself speaks it. Until you get to the New Testament, and you hear this again, if anyone hears me, keeps my word. So he speaks like Jesus. He speaks before he's identified as a prophet, or even spoken to by God. It's quite amazing. And he's already active on behalf of Israel before the narrative introduces him. Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook. Now, this is great. Who else in the Bible was told to get up and pack their bags? We're going to have to do a little map lesson. I don't like maps, but we're going to have to do a little bit. Who else was told, depart from here, get out of here? A number of prophets. Abraham, it starts really with Abraham. I mean, I guess you can go all the way back, right? Adam and Eve, get out of here. Garden of Eden's in the east. That sort of thing. Elijah's ministry is over in these parts, at least at the start. But we're told here that he's going east. What's the significance of crossing the Jordan? Go east to the Jordan, Elijah. Go east to the Jordan. Elijah. We're just going to, just Elijah. Good. What's the significance? He's told to go on this side, east of the Jordan. That was the text, verse 3. What's the significance of the east of the Jordan? What's this line mark? Leave the good stuff, leave the promised land. Go back into the land of miserable wilderness and death. Go outside of my chosen area. Veil your glory for a while. That's how I would put that. Of course, I'm kind of leading the witness here. But go back there and, what is he going to do? How's he going to live? Leave the promised land. Wait, the entire history of Israel is supposed to get us to this thing. And I'm going to be your prophet. And he says, get out. How's he going to stay alive? Go by the brook. Oh, this is great. The Ravens are, okay, so we got the Ravens are coming. The Baltimore Ravens. We're starting to watch football here. The Ravens are coming. I'm a Colts fan, so there we go. The Ravens are coming. They're going to feed you. These are scavenger birds. These are unclean birds, you know, ravens. We're going to talk about this maybe when we get to the, remind me about the bird thing. I think it's quite fascinating. But anyway, he's going to be by this brook. I love the painting here. We're going to be by this brook, and he's going to be, I don't know, you can't really see it, but he's way down here. He's going to be fed by the ravens. What's he eating? Bread and water and meat. How often? Twice a day. What does this remind you of? Oh, this sounds like we're rewriting history all over again. What's similar? We've got bread. We've got meat. What's different? This is a wilderness. He's in the wilderness. He's eating bread. He's eating meat. How long is he out there? I mean, we're going to see a lot of 40s come up in this narrative. The 40 will come up in chapter 19. And how often? That was the other thing. How often? Twice a day. How often were the people of Israel eating? Manna in the morning and prime rib in the afternoon, right? Now that's so.
But they didn't have that right away.
No, they had to go through some of their own testing, right? Is the Lord with us or not? Look, I don't have any bottled water. All kinds of things. Here's Elijah as like an Israel in one, a miniature Israel. He's being fed, and not only that, but twofold portion of Israel. He's double the food. He's fed twice. He's being taken care of in the wilderness in the same way that Israel was, only it's kind of like an Israel reduced to one sort of picture. So here you go, Elijah. Go out into the wilderness and trust that I will provide for you in a miraculous way. Now, of course, he's not the last person in the Bible to be kicked out into the wilderness. Who else goes into the wilderness? As soon as the dove comes down, the baptism, it's a beautiful thing. And as soon as they finish the cake and pop the balloons, it's go out into the wilderness. Literally, the Greek is ekbalo, throw out. The Spirit tossed a spiral football and said, get out of here, into the wilderness. Right? What are you going to be a better Israel or not? You're going to be out there 40 days, you're going to be fasting. Are you going to say, okay, Satan, I'll make those stones into bread because I'm hungry? Or will you obey where our first parents failed? You know? Did I see a hand? Yeah, go ahead. I'll tell you how I understand. You're referring to Mark, right? So there are three temptation narratives. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have that. Mark is abbreviated, and it references the wild beast, and no other gospel writer has that. My sense there is that this is kind of Matthew, I'm going to do this real fast. Give me 90 seconds. Matthew's presentation of the temptation narrative is organized to make the point that this is another Israel in the wilderness embodied in one. Luke's presentation of the narrative, the presentation of the temptation switches the two temptations, 2 and 3, right? The temple, he goes, I'll show you all the kingdoms of the world. That's the third thing for Matthew, but that's the second for Luke because it corresponds with Adam's temptations, pleasing to the eyes. Eve's, Adam and Eve's points, eat that food, it'll make you awesome. Eve, eat these bread out of stone, it corresponds to the temptations in the Garden of Eden. In other words, Luke is presenting a new Adam who obeys where our first parents failed. Okay, you got that? Mark comes around, he says the wild beast, and he doesn't get into the nature of the temptations. My sense there is that he's also kind of doing this restored Eden creation kind of imagery there. He's with his creation in a way to bring about a new heaven and a new earth, new creatures, kind of an Isaiah, end of Isaiah sort of thing. That's my sense there. But ask me again about the birds when we get to the next thing. So last thing to point out here, what is he doing? How does he drink water? He's drinking from the brook, which I just don't know what else to say other than this sounds to me like Psalm 110. In other words, there are brooks mentioned all over the scriptures. But the only person who drinks from the brook in the entire Old Testament is the Messiah figure of Psalm 110. We know this. This is not only just a popular psalm. This is the most quoted psalm in the entire New Testament. The most quoted Old Testament text in the entire New Testament. We know it from what's been quoted. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Or you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. At the end of that psalm, it ends with this Messiah figure drinking from the brook by the way. It's this kind of gesture of humility, and therefore he will lift up his head. It's the verse 7 of Psalm 110. That's exactly what Elijah's doing. And I guess we should keep moving, but that's kind of like my last point here in terms of the figure of Elijah that we're being introduced to has this kind of messianic Yeshua quality oozing out of him all over the place. And I think that could be kind of misunderstood if we just kind of say, well, Elijah only has anything to do with John the Baptist, and let's move on to the next person in the Bible. But the introduction here is just, it's really quite fascinating. I should probably keep it at that so we can keep moving. Thoughts, questions on Elijah's introduction? This is a fascinating figure. It seemed to me that for a good bit of time, he was doing a lot of his baptizing just out in the middle of nowhere. Yeah. And again, we don't really do this much anymore in modern times, like post-Enlightenment, but the earlier church fathers, some of the biggest interpreters of pre-modern interpretation, they were huge on that. They said, look, John the Baptist, we have the narrative of the story, the childhood, miraculous birth, Zachariah, Elizabeth, Jesus, miraculous birth. And then all of a sudden, what were they doing when they're 16, 18? It's not until they're, you know, the 30-ish, and then they made these connections to Elijah all the time to say, that's why John the Baptist comes in the spirit of Elijah, because he looks like him, he talks like him, he dresses like him, and he's out there like him. Yeah. But then, of course, my point today is that there is even a greater Elijah who is going to sound like him, dress like him, speak like him, my word, things like that. So, yeah. Okay, so now we are way over in Zarephath. Where's my map here? Here we go. We're way over in Zarephath. Where's that? Well, Tyre, Sidon area. Somewhere in here, coastal town, right up here. And remember, we're outside. We're outside of the Promised Land. We just got out of there. Go up to this coastal town. You'll find a widow there. She's gathering sticks, okay? Tyre and Sidon, you probably wouldn't guess it by just jumping in here, but if you were reading through Kings, you would know that Tyre and Sidon is the Sidon itself. This is like the heart and center of Baal worship. So the north is struggling with this. They're kind of infiltrated with the northern kingdom. So the split happens, 930-ish, somewhere in there. And northern kingdom is going after Baal worship. He's sent to the heart and center. Now think about this. He's sent to a widow, the poorest of the poor, in hostile, enemy, idolatrous territory. And Jesus himself references this. But there were many widows in Israel those days. You sound familiar? This is really one of the few times where Jesus talks about a reference to Elijah in reference to himself. Yeah, there are many widows in Israel, but he goes into the heart of Baal territory. And he does this at the command of the Lord, which of course just kind of makes this plot thicken, because at the same time he comes on board and he says, my word, my word. And at the same time he has this, I'll do whatever you tell me to do. This is kind of like, I don't know, I just feel this kind of Johannine sort of motif where, you know, on the one hand, Jesus speaks, my word, and I'm going to lay down my life and nobody takes it from me, and I do that all on my own accord, the kind of independent sort of emphasis. And yet at the same time, he always, I and my Father are one. I'll listen, not my will, but your will, and I'm always doing whatever you tell me. Elijah's the same way. He comes on board, says, it's my word, and then he does exactly whatever the Lord commands him. The Lord came to him, arise, go to Zarephath. Belongs to Sidon, as in the heart of Baal territory. I've commanded a widow there to feed you. So when he gets there, he sees her gathering sticks. And we have to ask ourselves if this was, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. You notice what happens here. She was going to bring this water. You can see that in verse 11. But he didn't get the response out of her that he wanted. So he calls to her and says, well, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. Now that triggered it. This sounds so familiar to me from something that happens in the New Testament. Because here she says, as the Lord your God lives, which is exactly what Elijah said. Elijah, boy, here I'm messing up my own name. Now I get that. As the Lord your God lives, which is exactly what Elijah said. So now she's speaking like Elijah. She's speaking the language of Israel. She's speaking the language of faith. I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. We're going to go eat this and then die. Does this sound familiar to you? Get the sticks, then we're going to die. Got nothing. I guess we could start with this. Tyre and Sidon, a woman, desperate. Sound familiar to anything in the New Testament? One time in his ministry, totally unexplained, supposed to be, hey, taking care of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's even what he says in this narrative. One time, Mark tells us about it, Matthew tells about it, Jesus goes to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Ooh, that's Zarephath. That's where we are, right? He goes to the region of Tyre and Sidon. I guess this is kind of one of these in-depths that kind of tests us back and forth, right, with the OTNT, doesn't it? We can't look at all these, but we can certainly reference these. He goes to Tyre and Sidon, and who's he run into there? Sharon, are you? Or... He runs into a woman there, desperate because a child, right? She says, help me out. At first, Jesus says, well, sorry, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, which kind of begs the question, why are you not in Israel? Oh, dear, but there's something more, and that is, it's not, and so he rebuffs her. He says, well, it's not right to take the children's crumbs and throw them to the, not take the children. I'm not sure. I'd look into that. Did he say that? Yeah. I'll have to look at that. But what was her... Dogs and doggies. I haven't heard that. I'd have to check it out a little bit. What was her response? Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the crumbs. And that is, O woman, great is your faith. This is the kind of thing that happens. See what happens here. Elijah says, give me some water. And she does that. And it wasn't the response that... So then he says, bring me some bread as well. A cake. What did he say? Bring me a cake. And then he gets the response that's going to show what he's working with. He kind of presses her to test what kind of... And then she speaks the language of faith, saying, as the Lord lives, the phrase there that Elijah speaks, I don't have anything. And yet this is kind of like... So Elijah is... This is beautiful because this sort of, I don't have anything and we're going to die. Again, Israel in the wilderness says the same sort of thing. But now, the new Israel that we met in the first part of the chapter is going to interact it's kind of like him going out to pursue his bride, in a sense, or in this kind of, will she be faithful Israel as well? Because Israel, geographically, isn't going to be that. But this widow here is going to confess like a true Israelite should, speaking the language of Elijah, believing in his word that things are going to be okay, and going on to experience the resurrection of her son. We'll talk about that very soon. That's just, to me, quite fascinating that, I mean, why? I guess one question would be, why are there so many widows in the New Testament, right? The widow of Nain, You have the persistent widow. Why are these gospel writers telling us about all these widows? The widow's mite. You go over to Jerusalem, they try to sell you these widow's mites. You're like, is this authentic? I don't know what I'm buying here. And peddlers, you know. And yet we have this picture here of Elijah going outside of his own people's territory in order to find a people after his own God's heart, if I can draw on the language of Samuel. And in this widow, we're going to see that. And this widow is just like, it's like the Old Testament version of the Canaanite widow at Tyre and Sidon, who is fine by trusting in the Elijah's words about being taken care of, bread and, what is it, the oil and flour not running out. And I think that's another reason why these things are so often paired up with these pericopes from the New Testament, is to say that in this account, we learn more about what happens in the New Testament. One thing that's lost, I think, in our day is we go from the Old Testament, we ask ourselves, well, maybe there's a type, something going on, that'll point forward to something else, and of course there is, that has to do with the New Testament side of things. And yet we usually stop there. But what used to happen, and I see this in our kind of our Lutheran heritage, 16th, 17th century, is to then go back and ask, well then, now that we know that the fulfillment, so we see, like, for example, our Lord in Tyre and Sidon, he provides for a woman, and oh great is your faith, and so they see the fulfillment, and then they ask themselves, well, now let's go back to this. Let's go back to this and ask ourselves how this is Christian scripture, how it continues to bear witness and testify to the person and work of Christ. And I think when you do that with Elijah, you see a lot of remarkable similarities that just suggest to me that there's a lot more going on here that's New Testament-ish than we give it credit for. Yes, please, Sally. That's right. No, she was not. Yeah, right. The confession of Elijah's God, as in the confession of, this is kind of like Rahab with the spies saying, I've heard about him. I mean, that's the other thing, too. We're not even in Israel. The famine is where? Famine's more than just Israel. These people are dying because of the famine that Elijah prayed for his people, Israel, to get their act together. These non-Israelites are feeling the effects of it. And she's saying, yeah, as the Lord your God lives, as in, we're, you know, Baal, this is the beauty, Sally, of your question. Baal is the God of what? Baal is supposed to be the God of rain. That's why next chapter when Elijah goes to the Mount Carmel, hey, let's have a contest. Let's see who can draw down fire and who's the real God here. She's feeling the effects of this. Her people's God, Baal, can't control the weather, but Elijah's God can, and she swears by him that I don't have anything beyond what's here, and we're going to die. And then Elijah gets exactly what he wants, and he says, nope, everything's going to be fine. And eventually she'll confess the faith. She'll confess, hey, now I know that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. That's how the chapter ends. We'll get there next. But that's why I'm suggestive with these things. That's why I put, a woman, great is your faith. Because this is a picture of, this is the Canaanite woman of the Old Testament telling us a thing or two about how the greater Elijah is going to work with his people. And that, we're going to push that as we get on to this last part too. But let me, more thoughts or questions about, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Really, you're redefining what Israel is all about in Jesus, right? We're not confining this to a geographical location anymore. In fact, Israel's election in the first place was only for the sake of all people. Hey, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, but only so that all the families of the earth will be blessed, right? So yeah, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, that, guess what? That, by faith, that includes, that's you. That's the whole, that's why this is so, yeah, absolutely. This is beautiful because, hey, this is exactly God going after his people. No, they're not Israelites, so they can't be. No, this is exactly the kind of, because this is us. We that has been grafted in. Absolutely. This is all straight out of Romans. This is a picture of the church. That's why I think some people, when you open up like medieval interpretation, you're going to see this is a picture of the church right here. And then in modern times, we say, you're making it an allegory, and that's not there. You don't know. But that's why they say that, because they see that as like this is everything. This is us. We don't have anything on our own. We're poor. What's the confession? Poor, miserable sinners. You know, we don't have anything. We've got, look, on our own, we're as good as the old Adam, and that is nothing but sin, death. You know, the power of the devil, as Luther would talk about. This is a picture of us being grafted in, being given a bridegroom, really. Widow. Why all this widow talk in the New Testament? Because there's a new bridegroom. I mean, if there's anything in the Bible that is very clear, that is the significance of a heavenly marriage taking place. There's a marriage in the Garden of Eden all the way through Christ. This is a marriage of Christ and his church, Paul says. And at the end of Revelation, you got the heavenly banquet, you know, with Christ, his bride, the church. There's marriage. The whole Bible is about God coming after his people. The prophets speak this way, too, all over the place. Paul gets most of the attention on this. And so on. But yeah, everything in the Bible is talking about a marriage between God and his people. That's why idolatry is equated with, you know, unfaithfulness. That's why, oh, the prophets, I can't listen to these guys. They don't know what they're talking about. They're nasty or whatever. Because God's coming after his bride. And this is a picture of it. This is who we are, what he's done for us. Thoughts, questions on... Okay, we're going to have to talk about the... So let's talk about the raising of the sun here in this next... This is a great progression, too. I mean, the widow is tested in the same way that Elijah was tested. Hey, I'm going to feed you. I'll take care of you. He says, yeah. He does it. And the widow does, too. And so this is just a great... If I could have a volunteer read the rest of the chapter, another, what is it, 8 verses or so? Take a look at this resurrection here. Josh, help me out. So, things are escalating a little bit. You notice Elijah was sent to the, outside of the promised land first. So go veil your glory for a while now. Go to the heart and center of Baal worship, idolatry, poverty. Go into the heart. You can cross over into that, but can you cross over so far as going all the way into the depths of death? Really. You see the progression here of this narrative. It's really quite beautiful. So this is the question here. What was the widow's response when he died? What was the widow's response? When he died, what did she think? What did she immediately think? Yeah, Sharon, you know what? What did she immediately think? He passes away. No breath left in him, right? Breath of life is the issue here. No breath left. What did she say? What did she think? That's exactly what she thought, wasn't it? Hey, something bad. I've had a terrible week. I've had a terrible week. I must have done something wrong. What did I do to deserve this? Well, this is. Notice the response itself. The response itself is exactly how we operate, isn't it? Things aren't going very well. What did I do? And did you bring my sin to remembrance? Yeah, that this child would die as in, yeah, maybe she's had something particular in mind the text doesn't tell us about. But what is sure is that that's what she connected it with. As in, when bad things happen, that means I've done something wrong. What book of the Bible turns that thinking on its head? Job, certainly. Blameless, upright, turned from evil, feared God, didn't do anything wrong. We know that. And yet what happens to him? All kinds of things. Not just one child dying. How many? The whole slew. We had an in-depth on that book, right? We went that whole thing. Absolutely. And yet he held fast to his integrity and said, it is all one. He destroys both the blameless and the wicked. He can work through suffering, heartache, to accomplish his purposes even if we don't know what those are. This is how we work. This response is us. That's the response of humanity. Not some widow in ancient Near Eastern culture. That's the response of humanity. Something bad has happened, and what do we instantly think? Wow, what have I done to deserve this? I'm going to make it up to you. It must have been that thing I said, right? It must have been what I, my, you know, whatever, you know. It must have been that, oh, I knew I shouldn't have done that. Now it's come back to haunt me. I mean, this is only a stone's throw away from karma and some of these other things. Everybody operates. This is just, but this is how we think. That's the widow here, right? If you bring my sin to remembrance now, after this happens, maybe they had a nice little chat about the book of Job. I don't know. But that was the response, and this is what we think. So, bring my sin to remembrance. Give me your son. What is the language here? Give me your son. He took him from her arms. That's the thing. If you're gonna, I love these narratives because they give you all these details about what he does and when and why, and you're thinking, well, if we know the end result, why not just do it? Why not just do it? But he brings, give me your son, takes him to where? The upper room. He comes, Elijah goes from the depths of the depths outside of Promised Land to the heart of battling the captain of death and now enters into it and brings about life from what happens in the upper room. Not bad. Now, why go through all this? If you're the prophet and you're gonna know, if you know what's gonna happen, why not just pull it off? Why go through all these steps? Bring me your son. I'm gonna have to take him up to the upper room. Puts him on his bed. Stretches himself out three times. Why go through all these things? If it's just snap your fingers, if that's what's gonna happen. Why go through all these motions, do you think? There's so many examples of the Lord going through many steps, using physical elements, whatever the case is, in order to do what he's going to do anyway. Creation of the world. Why 6 days? Just, if you're who you are, just do the thing. Just, what, yeah, physical elements. Why work through? If you're going to keep Elijah alive, just, you know, work something out. No, I'm going to have ravens, and they're going to bring you food, they're going to drop it, and it's going to, no. I mean, why go through all this, the physical elements attached to all of the Lord's workings? So also here, why bring him upstairs, my own bed, stretch out three times? Same thing with, you mentioned our Lord, the spit in the mud and things like that. He had a very similar, our Lord himself had a very similar. This was great. This was in the one-year lectionary. They paired up the reading, the widow of Nain. This was yesterday. Wasn't this beautiful, the way the stars are aligning here? The widow of Nain, he comes along. He touches the coffin. He enters in. This is, of course, why did I just say, little girl, I said. He doesn't always have to do that. Lazarus, come out. He doesn't say it. He just stands there. Lazarus, come out. Okay, he came out. That's another thing, too, is like he weeps at the womb. Weeps at the tomb. A little, is it a slip? What kind of slip is that called? A theological, I don't know what that is. Freudiological, I don't know what that is. Why not just, he weeps at the tomb. Why not just give it 10 minutes? He's coming back. You know that. You know, why go through all this sort of thing? Because he doesn't have to, but yet he does. He touches the coffee. These are pictures of how he works, how he prefers to. The widow at Nain, yeah, he touches the coffin. This is like, this here is a picture of him coming in. That there is like a touching of the coffin of the world. I think that was a phrase in that sermon yesterday. And yet he prefers to attach. So we're going to have to think these things through. These particular measures here, we're going to have to think through why go through some of these, especially the three times. Yes. Yeah. Was that the right hour? Yeah, and then it was, they put the math together. That was the hour that he was healed and everything was fine. Yeah, the centurion, and I think it was Matthew 8. Right, so I guess why go through these things? Why add the steps, the physical stuff, the mud for the eye healing, all of these things? Why add things like this? Why not just snap the fingers or something like that? This is big, you know. Why not just forgive the world with a snap of the fingers, you know? and yet these physical elements point to another very physical sacrifice or a very physical bread of life that somebody's chosen to give us, or physical water connected with word and things like that. It does a lot of things, and you're all over it. So it gives certainty that, hey, the Lord is working through these things to accomplish his purpose, to forgive sins, to bless, to give life, things like that. It also tells us a thing or two about the one to come, how he's going to work. We're talking about a very fleshly, earthly, human Messiah, right? Not some sort of pie-in-the-sky idea sort of thing, distant deity. He's actually stepping into his creation. You read through the Old Testament, eventually he steps right into his story, right? He steps into the coffin of death. I mean, this is a picture. This is why these details, I think, are so beautiful in this narrative, and why they're... This is a picture of all kinds of how our Lord works in all kinds of ways. This is a picture of him working the blessings of baptism. You know, they have the three times. Why stretch out three times, you know? We've been covered with Christ. We've been clothed with Christ. The Trinity, this is another line from yesterday's sermon, right? The Trinity has stretched himself upon you three times in baptism. That's beautiful. That's perfect. Well, I'm doing an in-depth on this tomorrow. It's beautiful. And so on and so forth, yeah. Beautiful. That's perfect. That's the scandal of it all, right? Touch a corpse, you're unclean, you're going to do this. Jumps right into it. If you're buried with me, you know, by baptism into death, then so also you'll walk with me in newness of life. Jump right in. In fact, lay where, you know, right where I am. You know, come into my tomb, so to speak, where I am at rest. Come down with me, you'll be looking good on the other side. This is a picture of what happens at fonts all over the world. This is a picture of why those who die in the Lord will rise again. This is a picture of our Lord working through his Son. This is why it's a beautiful thing to go back to the Old Testament after you know the fulfillment and to say, wait a minute, this is what our Lord does for us all the time. The kind of work, what happens in the upper room brings life. The kind of gifts that were given and instituted in the upper room, does this sort of thing. It brings us to new life. Faith toward thee and fervent love toward one another. This is a picture of what, so upper room gifts, the Lord's sacraments, the Lord's baptism, the Lord's work himself. This is a picture of who we are. It's really quite profound. And then she confesses. She confesses, hey, the word of the Lord, this is the word in your mouth is truth. How's it go? The word in your mouth, the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Is that how it goes? So she confesses, and that's, but yeah, please, let's go ahead. No, it's great. That brings life out of the grave. This is a picture of what he is doing for humanity in his Son Jesus. This is how it works. This is why we have the sure hope even when we're in the midst of a graveyard and we're missing our loved one, right? Because of this, like this is our life in Christ, and this is the life that Christ has not only gives us now as a present possession, but he promises even when we're in the grave. This is us right here. This is us. You know, that's why the gospel of the Lord all over Elijah's narratives. Yeah, Anna. Yeah, it's a good question, and I don't know how much we can say. You'll notice there that she at first says, your God, right? As the Lord, your God lives, okay? And she ends by saying, now I know that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. It's a good question. It's hard to say. I wouldn't really be able to say more than the narrative gives us. It seems to me like she is very similar to Rahab saying, hey, you know, she's in Jericho, so she's outside of the... Or we heard about your crossing of the Red Sea. She's aware of things happening. Your God, you know, the famine. I thought Baal controlled the rain. He doesn't. The word, your God, he's running the show. I'll give you that much. Now, what kind of faith is it? Well... You know, so then you have this, now I know that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Well, is that implying that when you said the Lord your God earlier that you just were giving lip service? Yeah, this is part of, you know, why are you talking to, I mean, the disciples marveled at a few different things. Why are you talking to a woman at the well? Why are you, and she was a Samaritan, so that made it even worse. Yeah, why are you not spending time with us, the club? And Paul picks up on it too, to say, hey, look, the gospel came to you, and he came to his own didn't receive him. So the God, that's not going to bother, the God, his word and his gospel, it's going to go on and accomplish everything he has in mind for it. Isaiah talked about it, Jesus talked about it, Paul talked about it. Everybody, you know, same here. This is, again, the picture, you know, people, I preached this morning, so I had the collars on and all that, but this is the kind of picture of, this is the church, right? I hear all this talk about we live in a post-Christian culture. What are we going to do? This is never, ever before seen, you know, sort of lingo. I'm like, this is the church, like him going to his own doesn't receive him, and the gospel, like a storm cloud, that's a quote from Luther, moves right along. And so, yeah, people are tracking this down. Africa, it's booming. And here in the city, we're just post-Christian, we're secular, you know, the gospel's dying off, that sort of thing. It moves right along. Israel, you're the people, it moves right along to those who confess it. I mean, yeah, Luther said the same thing about Germany in his day. Hey, when this is he was convinced he was in the end times. This is terrible, that sort of thing. Go ahead, Frank. First fruits, right? I'm drawing on Corinthians 15. You went to Peter, but you're absolutely right. And this is, again, you mentioned means. The means were all over this narrative. I'll just end with this. We'll take a quick break. But the means were all over this narrative. We have, you mentioned that God working through means. What do we have? We had bread. We had water, right? And we have what these means give us, right? Connect bread and bread and word. You connect water and word. What does that do for you? It does this for you. This is a picture of what God's gifts do for you. You see how this narrative is the most Christian Lutheran thing I've ever seen. You know, this is just how this works. This is why these things need to be read in light of their fulfillment in Christ, and to ask, how do these continue to bear witness to his person and work, and also what it means to live in him and his resurrection as the first fruits of those who are fallen asleep. Yeah. Let's take a quick break. You've heard enough from me. We'll pick it up with chapter 19 on the other side.